Turning your Bible, if you would, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20, the first five verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. 3 weeks ago, we finished up the six-week series on gods at war, utilizing the book and the video series by the same title written by Kyle Eidelman, Kentucky pastor. We investigated the false gods that we allow to come between us and the true God, and the idols of, like idols of pleasure and power or love, the gods of money, success, entertainment, achievement, family, and the most insidious, the God of me. But the one lesson I didn't have time to focus on is the one I want to wrap up the series with this morning briefly, and it answers the questions, why is God so opposed to competition? Why will he not tolerate an open relationship with his people? Why would he not put up with the Israelites serving him and Baal? Why did Joshua tell them they had to choose either Yahweh or the gods of Egypt or the gods of Mesopotamia or the gods of the Amorites in whose land they dwell? Why did Elijah tell them that they had to choose either Jehovah or Baal? Why is God only interested in a relationship that is exclusive and completely committed to him? Why won't he consider sharing space on the love seat of your heart? Why does his throne have only one seat? Why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler that he had to choose between following him or following his money? Why did God insist that you cannot serve God and money? Well, we could say that God is God and we are his creatures and he deserves absolute loyalty and obedience from us. That is certainly true. It is utterly disloyal and disrespectful and ungrateful on our part to even consider offering him anything less than that. He made us in his image. He gives us life. He provides us this unique planet on which to live. He gives us air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a nose to smell and hands to touch and feet to walk. He created millions of things for our enjoyment, the beautiful sunsets and spring flowers and brilliant night skies and all the sights and sounds of nature and love and family and relationships and numerous such gifts that far too often we take for granted. In him we live and move and exist, the Bible says. He alone deserves our exclusive worship and commitment as our creator, but it goes further and deeper than that. He not only created us, he loves us. And he is jealous for our hearts. Let's focus on three truths as we wrap up this series. First, God calls himself a jealous God. We know this because we just read it. He identifies himself that way in Scripture. He's a jealous God, and he identifies himself that way in Scripture. First, he calls himself this when he gives the commandments on Mount Sinai. We just read it in our text. It's the reason he himself gives for the first two commands prohibiting idolatry. No other gods before me, he says, because I am your God and I'm a jealous God. Further, he calls himself this when he reveals his glory to Moses. Over in Exodus 34, Moses is on Mount Sinai and he asks God to see his glory. And God says, well, you can't really see it, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you into this little cleft in the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. And then I'll remove my hand and you can see the after effects of where I just was. And I'll proclaim my glory. And when he does that, he explains again in Exodus 34, 14, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In the Bible, names often express one's character, including God's names. He is deliverer, provider, healer, redeemer, shepherd, king. And he is also jealous. Further, he's called this when Moses and Joshua update the next generation. In Deuteronomy, the Mount Sinai generation has died in the wilderness. They've walked around for 40 years as God's judgment until all of that generation, 20 years old and up, died. And an aged Moses now relates God's instructions to the next generation before they prepare to enter the promised land. And in the text you see there on your outline, Deuteronomy 4:24, 5:9, 6:15, the reason he gives for God's prohibition of idolatry is that he is a jealous God. After that generation has settled in the land and before Joshua dies some years later, he gathers his people together in Shechem, right in the middle of the nation, and he reminds them that they've got to choose to follow the Lord. And the reason he gives, Joshua 24:19, is he is a jealous God. And throughout the Old Testament, he's called this by the prophet and the psalmist. At least 20 times in the Old Testament, references made to God's jealousy. And the amazing thing is, he's jealous of us because he loves us. From our modern perspective, jealousy doesn't seem very positive. It often has a negative connotation. It feels sort of petty, like a couple of middle school girls who have a crush on the same guy, they're jealous of each other. Or like a basketball player who won't throw the ball to a teammate because he usually scores more than he does. Jealousy for the wrong reasons can be petty and annoying. But we've got to understand that jealousy can be a good thing. If you remember the book, Kyle quotes Dr. Paul Copeland, a philosophy professor at Palm Beach Atlantic University, who asked the question, when can jealousy be a good thing? He describes God's deep passion for our wholehearted devotion. God, in the book of Jeremiah, indicts his people through the prophet. He says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, that's number one, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Dr. Copeland says, people are like the dog that drinks out of the toilet bowl and says, man, it doesn't get any better than this. We could be enjoying the living water that only Christ can offer, yet we choose substitutes that are shockingly and disgustingly inferior. You see, God knows what he has in mind for us, and it grieves him to see the choices we make in ignorance that are so far below what he has in mind. It makes him jealous in the most righteous and loving way. In fact, the Old Testament records that he was often provoked to jealousy by Israel's idolatry. You see all the verses there, that's just a sample of them. And he's jealous of our heart because of his all-consuming love for us. Dr. Copeland writes, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. He writes, God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. We need to understand also that the words jealous and zealous are basically interchangeable in the Bible. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word. And we spell them almost alike in English because they come from the same Greek root. We think of zeal as being intense enthusiasm. And that captures why God is so passionate about us. As he says in Deuteronomy 4:24, he is a consuming fire of passion for us. If you remember falling deeply in love, you know how you burned with a deep passion for the love of someone, how you were consumed with those feelings. She was the only one you could think about. He was the only one that it was just on your mind all the time. Well, that was only the barest shadow of the power of God's love for you. You're on his mind all the time. So we need to remember when we talk about God's intolerance of idolatry that everything comes back to a passionate love that is so immense, so powerful, it burns hotter than all the suns he created. That's why God says to us, you've got to choose. Choose between me and money. Choose between me and your career. Choose between me and that relationship if those things are coming between you and him. Kyle says, if you keep watch over your heart, you'll face those dichotomy moments, those fork-in-the-road moments. He won't give you the option of making him one of many. There's no room there for anyone or anything but himself. That's how much he loves you. And that being the case, it brings us to the second truth, which is God calls our idolatry spiritual adultery. He minces no words in the Bible. Our unfaithfulness to him is nothing less than spiritual adultery. And that's because We are in a relationship with him likened to marriage. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Yes, we have that father-child relationship, but to get across the passion of his heart, he uses this analogy of marriage. We are the father's love gift to his son. We are engaged to him. We're living in this life in that betrothal period that was so familiar to the Jewish world. It's the time that we prove our faithfulness to him, like when Mary was betrothed to Joseph. In the future, the Bible talks about a wedding, a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, when in some mysterious way, but glorious way, we will be united to and identified with Christ forever. He says, I'm going to bring you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. We will never be separated from him. We will always be identified with him. When the Father thinks of his Son, he'll think of us. As a matter of fact, he already does. So when we turn to idolatry, we are spiritually unfaithful. In the Old Testament, the prophets compare idolatry to a cheating spouse. Read Jeremiah 3. Read Ezekiel 23, which is sort of the X-rated chapter in the Bible. Read the book of Hosea and many other prophetic passages where amazingly God presents himself as a jilted lover. Several years ago, writer Philip Yancey spent a winter in a cabin in the Rockies, and he read through the Old Testament huge chunks at a time. And from that experience, he wrote the book, The Bible Jesus Read, referring to the Old Testament. And he says that he was blown away by how the creator of the universe, the all-powerful God, portrays himself in such a vulnerable way as a grieving husband who's been repeatedly cheated on by his unfaithful wife, yet he does everything he can to win her back. It sounds amazing, but that is exactly the way God presents himself over and over and over in the prophets. In the New Testament, remember the Lord's parable in Matthew 25, the bride is to wait faithfully for the bridegroom. He often used the analogy of the different stages of the Jewish wedding to encourage our faithfulness. And the apostles in James 4, he calls our friendship with the world nothing less than adultery. Some of you perhaps have known the pain of having an unfaithful spouse. It's surely one of the most agonizing human experiences. It is the ultimate betrayal. And yet this is how we are described when we reject the love of God for cheap substitutes. God is the betrayed lover. And here's the amazing thing. It is overwhelming to realize that the Lord loves us that way. It changes the way we see ourselves. Everything in life is more significant when someone loves you like that, especially if it's God. And he does. He isn't happy to be one of many gods that we worship. He makes it clear that we are to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. In fact, that statement that Jesus called the greatest commandment is given as a positive summary of the Ten Commandments. On the flip side, the negative summary is stated like this: you shall have no other gods before me. There's no cohabitation, no open marriage. Third truth, and this is amazing, God chases after us in hot pursuit. His jealousy is demonstrated not just in the offense he takes at our idolatry, but in his pursuit of our hearts. He doesn't just let us run off with some lover. He relentlessly chases after us. No matter what God may be winning the war of your heart at this moment, you can be sure of one thing: the one true God will not give up without a fight. God is in pursuit of our wandering, adulterous hearts, and he will stalk us to our graves. Kyle refers to Francis Thompson's epic poem, The Hound of Heaven. Thompson was a Christian who led a very troubled life. He had health problems and financial problems and an addiction to opium, which was legal but dangerous substance in his time. As Thompson looked at the turmoil of his life, he kept expecting to find that God had turned his face away from him in disgust. After all, he'd made such a mess of everything. Surely the Lord had abandoned such an unworthy servant. Yet somehow, in the deepest of Thompson's sufferings, there was always the sense of God's presence, of God coming after him, of God attempting to rescue him from himself. In the poem he wrote, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. He describes the relentless pursuit of the hound of heaven, the sound of divine footsteps behind him, the unhurried pace of the patient hunter, the voice that continues to remind him that there can be no other God, no other sanctuary. His love is more jealous, more zealous than any of our stubborn resistance. God kept tracking him like a hound after the fox. If you read C.S. Lewis's account of his conversion from a settled academic atheist to a passionate follower of Christ, Lewis uses language similar to Thompson's. The hound of heaven kept after him, kept pursuing him until Lewis was overwhelmed by the love God had for him. If someone asks you, well, what is so special about Christianity? What sets it apart from Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, any other religion? Well, your answer is found right there. Nowhere else do we find a God in hot pursuit of his people. God has been imagined in countless ways by people on this planet at different times in history. Maybe he lives on Mount Olympus, as the Greeks thought, and comes to earth only occasionally when he's bored and needs something to do. Maybe he is actually an entire pantheon of gods, as the Hindus believe. Maybe there's so many that you need a scorecard to keep track. Maybe God is just another word for nature, as the pantheists believe, meaning that the tree outside is God, or this pulpit is God, or you and I are God. Maybe there is no God as such, as the Buddhists have it. The answers are supposedly within us. Christianity offers a view of God that is strikingly different from any other. In Christianity, there is one God. He is all-powerful. He created the entire universe with his spoken word. He takes an active role in the lives of every human being, whether they know him or not. His most striking feature is not anger or power or transcendence, though he certainly has that, or even creativity, but it's his relentless, all-consuming love. That's the idea that's totally lacking in the concept of God found in Islam and other religions. Because all the other religions were made up by men. Christianity was revealed from heaven by God himself. And no one would have just made up that type of God. The idea is too outrageous. Kyle wrote, "This is a God who comes from heaven, from all of his perfection and purity and might to us in all our weakness and impurity, and puts on skin, taking the form of a helpless baby, all in pursuit of your heart. This is a God who, when turned down, ignored, rejected, even violently, even blasphemously, finds a new way to express his love and issue the invitation again. This is a God who has never given up on winning your heart. Never." He explains, "You can't understand the seriousness of idolatry without understanding the jealousy of God. And you can't understand his jealousy without some understanding of his relentless, powerful love for you, because they're intertwined." The entire Bible, if you think about it, is a love letter to humanity in the form of a story, so that we'll see what God has seen since he first created us, so that we'll know all the ways we've insulted his love and all the ways he's redoubled his pursuit. This is a God who gives us the freedom to say no, but insists on giving us every possible conceivable chance to say yes. He's been called the hound of heaven because he never gets off the trail. And God has used different methods at different times in history to get after us. For example, in the Old Testament, he pursues us with prophets and judgment. The Old Testament is the story of our foolish, self-destructive rebellion as God's people. He offers us a special relationship, and time after time we take his gifts and turn away, choosing one idol or another instead of the amazing opportunity that he has for us. And so God sends prophets and judgments to call us back to him. Elijah was the first great prophet to arrive on the scene. He came in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, those wicked rulers who promoted Baal worship on an unprecedented scale in Israel. And then there was Elisha, his successor, and then one after the other, throughout Old Testament history, God used prophets to call his wayward people back to him. Read the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah. First in the northern kingdom of Israel and then in the southern kingdom of Judah, God sent one prophet after another to call his people back to him, to warn them of judgment that's coming if they refuse. Because the next step was he used judgment to draw his rebellious people back. He used natural disasters, like drought and famine and locust plagues, which were devastating in an agricultural community. Read the book of Joel, for example. He used neighboring enemies to oppress his people and get their attention, as during the period of the judges and the early monarchy, people like the Philistines, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Moabites. He used foreign powers like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians to finally conquer Israel and Judah and take his people into exile, all as judgment upon the people for their idolatry and refusal to obey the Lord. And most remarkably, he used Hosea to illustrate his unwillingness to give up. It was tough being an Old Testament prophet. I'm glad I was not an Old Testament prophet. God gave those men some really hard assignments. He told Ezekiel that his wife was going to die and he was not to mourn for her as a sign to the nation. He told Hosea to go marry a woman, and he tells him ahead of time, she's going to be very unfaithful to you. In fact, she will actually sell herself to other men as a prostitute, but you go marry her anyway. And then after all that happened, as God predicted, Hosea was commanded to go down to the slave market and buy her back out of prostitution, bring her home, and love her. All as a sign to the nation that though they had been even more unfaithful to God than Hosea's wife had been to him, God would not utterly forsake them. He would purchase them back as his own, and he would love them. How would you like that assignment? In that great 11th chapter of Hosea, God cries out in the anguish of his heart, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim, two cities that God destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah?" He said, "I can't do that to you. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man." What a chapter. For 1,500 years during the Old Testament era, from Moses to Malachi, God pursued his unfaithful people with prophets and judgments. And by the end of the Old Testament era, people had turned so far away from God that heaven seemed silent. In fact, it was for 400 years. No more prophets, no more deliverance from enemies. God seems to have abandoned the whole human race, though in truth it was just the opposite. And then in the New Testament, he pursues us with his own son. In the deepest and most startling expression of his relentless pursuit, God sends his own son to earth. God is back. This time it's personal. Not that it hadn't always been. But now God has put everything on the line. He's given his one and only son. The book of Hebrews opens with that sharp contrast. How God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. The gospel records how Jesus comes to reveal God's love, the Father's love for his own. Over and over in his inaugural sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the people about his heavenly Father, how he cares for them more than he cares for the birds and the grass and all the rest of his creation. How he knows their needs before they ask him, but he wants them to ask. How he wants them to know him. And then he dies to provide the way for us to be reconciled with the Father. God, knowing all things, knew exactly how this would turn out. In fact, he planned it. He knew about the arrest. He knew about the unfair trials. He knew about the horrible beatings. He knew about the mocking. About the crucifixion. The event of the coming of Jesus represents just how far God is willing to go to win your heart. He had to make a choice between your heart and the life of his son. John 3:16 records the outcome of that choice. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The enormity of that. Can you feel him coming after you? Can you hear his footsteps? Can you feel the whisper that says, "I will not take no for an answer"? My dad and I shared many characteristics, but there was one area where we were very different. My dad was not a reader. Oh, he would read articles in the newspaper, and he would read his Sunday school quarterly every week. But he once told me that the only book he had ever read in his life in its entirety, other than the Bible, was a novel he was required to read in high school. That novel was Charles Dickens' David Copperfield. In the story, a family lives by the sea in an old abandoned boat. The father figure, who is an aging, long-retired fisherman, has an adopted nephew and niece that live with him. The niece is named Emily, and he dotes on her. His greatest aspiration is that she be married and happy with a fine young man. But Emily has other ideas, as young people often do. She's taken in by a fast-talking, handsome man who promises to marry her and show her all the great sights of the world if she'll run away with him that night. She does. But it soon becomes clear that he has no intention of marrying her. And since this is the mid-1800s, her name is ruined. And the name of her humble family is ruined. It was understood in such situations that someone who messes up on this scale shouldn't even think about coming home. Young lady in that case has no recourse but prostitution. And that's what happens to Emily. Her grief-stricken uncle understands all this, but it makes no difference to him. He takes every penny to his name and heads out to search the entire world for his niece. If that takes the rest of his life, so be it. He'll visit every dark, seedy street corner in every town in Europe until he finds her, because his love for her is completely unaffected by what she's done. He simply can't stand to lose her. So he searches for many years until his face wrinkles and his hair turns gray. And finally he locates her and brings her home. She can't believe he had come searching for her. She can't believe anyone would care about her. But he is happier than he's ever been because his child has come home. Jesus told a similar story in Luke 15, didn't he? He teaches us how to return to the Father. This time the story is about a prodigal son who left and messed up his life and whose father ran out to meet him when he returned. That's our God. That was the point of the story. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, let me tell you what my Father is like. Our jealous, insistent, loving God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in sin with no interest in God, he kept coming after us, and he still does. He's doing so in my life and yours, and he hates everything that becomes an obstacle between you and him, everything that blocks your view of him or threatens to keep you from hearing his voice. He wants you, and not just a part of you. He's jealous for your whole heart. Does he have it? Do you know him? Are you surrendered to him? Are you following him? If not, he's pursuing. He's here this morning. He's calling. He's offering. What will be your response? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Our jealous God. That's why he hates idolatry. That's why he says it's got to be all me or nothing. That's why he's so grieved when we allow things into our life, concepts, people, money, career, achievement, whatever, entertainment, anything that takes his place. And before we leave this series, while these ideas are fresh in our mind, make sure that you have made sure that he is sitting upon the throne of your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder once again of your great love for us. We certainly don't deserve it. You didn't have to offer it the first time, and certainly not over and over as we rejected it. But Lord, we're so thankful for your gracious, undeserved love for us. Maybe there's one or two or three or more here today who never responded to that love, who never acknowledged their sin and turned to Christ in faith and in embraced Him, committed their life to Him, received Him as Lord and Savior, surrendered to Him, and began to follow Him. Lord, let that happen today. And I pray, and as we sing, as we finish up, that Your Spirit will be working in hearts. Give them the courage to reach out right where they are by faith, or to walk here to the front and kneel at this altar and pray. But I pray that none of us would leave today without making sure Christ alone is on the throne of our heart, and we're living, serving Him, following Him with all of our heart. Do it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.